morning, Steve.
Good morning. You can be seated. Great to see all of you again. What a blessing to fill in for your pastor. I jump at the opportunity anytime I do have the invitation to come my way. So great to see you. Would you open up with me to Genesis chapter 1 this morning? Hard to find. Give you a couple minutes. Genesis chapter 1. Let's pray one more time. God, we do just thank you for the Word of God, and we revere it. And as we consider it here today, God, we do pray that you would illuminate the text that we consider. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith here today, God. We pray, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you may have been here about 2 years ago on a Wednesday evening when I did a presentation on the trustworthiness of the Bible. If you were here for that teaching, you may recall that we talked about fulfilled prophecies and archaeological discoveries and the Dead Sea Scrolls and ancient extra-biblical historical writings that have confirmed different events in the Bible, and so on. Well, this morning, I'd like to revisit the reliability of the Bible by taking a deeper look at one of those pools of evidence that I only had a couple of minutes to talk about in that previous teaching. And I'm talking about the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. I'd like for us to consider some passages in the Bible where the biblical writers revealed amazing facts about the earth and the universe 2, 3, even 4,000 years before scientists discovered these declarations to be true. This is just astounding when you consider the fact that the biblical writers pinned down the things they penned thousands of years before the telescope was invented, thousands of years before microscopes and satellites and deep diving submarines and all of the other technology existed that finally allowed us to investigate these biblical claims and find them to be true. Well, we believe this is compelling evidence the biblical writers had encounters with God, wherein he not only revealed himself to them, but also revealed insights about creation that were not known at the time. So I'd like for us to consider some of these ancient revelations here today. I think this is important to do so because many people who've never taken the time to seriously study the Bible think that the Bible is just a dusty, old, outdated book that's been disproved by scientific discoveries, when actually the Bible has been confirmed by scientific discoveries, as I will go on to show here this morning. So my hope and prayer is that this will be an encouragement to your faith, but that it will also help equip you with some interesting facts and details about the Bible that you can then bring up in conversations with friends and coworkers and family members who are skeptical about the Bible. So let's start off by considering what the Bible said about the start of the universe. The start of the universe. Notice with me, if you would, in your Bibles, the very first verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Moses writes this, "In the," what? "Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So the Bible makes it clear here in the very first verse that the universe had a beginning. Well, this went against the prevailing views in Moses' day, around 1500 BC. Most of the ancient world at the time, including the Egyptians, believed that the universe was eternal, uncreated, just there. Now, this is not to suggest that the ancients didn't believe in gods. They believed in dozens of different deities. But they believed that the deities they worshipped operated in a space-time-matter universe that already existed. And up until the 20th century, the widely accepted, universally entrenched view within scientific circles was that the ancients were right about the universe. The universe is just there, like it's always been. It did not have a beginning, they confidently asserted. Well, that view that the universe had just always been around has fallen on hard times. In fact, scientific evidence discovered in the 20th century demolished this view. The cosmic background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, and the motion of the galaxies have led astronomers now to conclude that the universe actually had a beginning, just like the Bible said 3,500 years ago when Moses penned the words found here in Genesis chapter 1. Arnold Penzias, who was awarded a Nobel Prize for discovering some of the evidence that the universe had a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. He said, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." End quote. So, score one for the Bible. Right there in the very first verse. So if you're taking notes, that was number one, the start of the universe. Let's consider number two, the stretching out of the universe. The stretching out of the universe. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. There on the screen for you is an artist's depiction of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, up until the 20th century, scientists believed that the Milky Way galaxy was the entire universe. They had no idea that there were other galaxies outside of the Milky Way galaxy, and they certainly did not know that the universe was expanding or stretching out. Well, that all changed in the 1920s with an American astronomer by the name of Edwin Hubble. He discovered other galaxies outside of our own, and he discovered that the universe was expanding. Using the most advanced telescope in the world at the time, located at the Mount Wilson Observatory, not far from here, in Los Angeles, Hubble discovered that distant galaxies were moving further and further apart from each other, that the universe was literally expanding or stretching out. What an incredible discovery this was. It revolutionized our view of the universe. But, you know, the Bible actually mentioned this long before the telescope was even invented. There in your Bibles, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, written around 700 BC, Isaiah speaks of God there at the end of the verse, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. For those of you who have gone tent camping, you know what it's like when you pull the tent out of the car and throw it down there at the campsite. You need to start stretching out the corners in all the different directions so that you can then put the poles in and properly assemble it. Well, Isaiah uses that tent stretching out analogy to describe what God has done with the universe. He's stretching it out. The book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, mentions this as well. It says there that God stretches out the heavens. These two passages indicate that the universe has expanded since the time of its creation. Friends, Isaiah wrote that 2,700 years ago. The book of Job, 4,000 years ago. Question for you. How in the world could Isaiah and Job have known that the universe was expanding? There were no telescopes back then. There were no satellites back then. Galileo was the first person to point a telescope to the stars, and that didn't happen until 1608. And when one looks up at the heavens from here on Earth, the universe does not appear to be expanding. And yet Isaiah and the book of Job declared that that God stretches out the heavens. Amazing. Now, the skeptic says, hold on here a second, Charlie. I mean, these kinds of details were probably just inserted into the Bible after the discoveries were made, you know, just to make it appear as though the biblical writers said these kinds of things. Some critics of the Bible today propose this as a solution to these kinds of statements in the Bible. Well, in response to that objection, we know that these verses were not added to the Bible after the discoveries because we have ancient manuscript copies of the Bible that predate every one of these modern discoveries. In fact, right there on the screen for you is a photograph of an ancient scroll of the book of Isaiah. It was one of the Dead Sea Scrolls unearthed in Israel about 70 years ago or so. This scroll there on the screen has been dated to about a century before Jesus' birth. So it's approximately 2,100 years old. And that photograph shows us Isaiah chapter 40. The scroll is open to right where we're at in our Bibles. Right now, Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 22, there in the Hebrew, says the exact same thing that our Bibles say today, that God stretches out the heavens, thus proving there was nothing inserted into the Bible after the 20th century discovery. And other ancient scrolls confirm the same thing when it comes to other statements in the Bible. Now, while we're still on the topic of the cosmos, there's a third area the biblical writers beat modern scientists to the truth. This one has to do with the stars. Number three, the stars. Before the invention of the telescope, people believed that the stars could all be numbered. In fact, they were so confident of this, they drew up star charts like this one with all of the stars mapped out, and then they create these lists with all of them numbered and named. The Greek astronomer and mathematician who lived about a century before Jesus' birth claimed that there were 1,026 stars in the universe. Now you're chuckling because you know where this is headed, don't you? Well, about 200 years later, the astronomer and mathematician Ptolemy came along and stated that there are actually a little bit more than that. The count went up by 30. Now we're at 1,056 stars. Now, that was the prevailing view for the next 1,300 or so years until the German astronomer Johannes Kepler came along and the count went down. 1,005 stars, he counted. Well, as you know, these numbers all got thrown out the window when the telescope was finally invented. When Galileo, a devout Christian, pointed his telescope to the heavens in 1608, he discovered these previous counts were way off and that the Bible was actually right. What had the Bible said regarding the matter? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, God declared that the host of heaven, a way of referring to the stars, cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. God says here in this passage that the stars cannot be numbered. In fact, trying to do so would be about as futile as trying to count the grains of sand floating around in the sea. Obviously, an impossible task. Now, Jeremiah wrote that more than 2,000 years before Galileo made his discovery. Today, with the help of powerful telescopes, astronomers estimate that the universe contains somewhere between 100 billion and a trillion, not stars, just galaxies, containing anywhere between 100 billion and 10 trillion stars each. Far too many stars for us to ever count. Jeremiah declared that to be the case because the God who created the stars revealed that to him. Incredible. What else did the biblical writers get right? Well, if you're taking notes, jot it down. Number four, facts about the sun. Facts about the sun. Did you enjoy the eclipse recently? Did anyone travel to somewhere where there was totality? Any of you? Okay. She's the only one. All right. Well, okay. Maybe next time more of us will get there. Now, in ancient Egypt, the sun was worshipped as a deity named Re, commonly mispronounced as Ra, whom the people thought majestically sailed across the sky every day in his fiery boat on his daily visits to the upper and lower worlds, as they called them. Evidence of sun worship has now been found all over the ancient world. The Assyrians worshipped the sun, the Babylonians, people in Mexico, Peru, Asia, Europe, in the ancient world, all thought that the sun was a deity there in the sky. Well, after an encounter with the true and the living God, Moses, who was born and raised in ancient sun-worshipping Egypt, even educated in their schools, goes against the prevailing view of the day and declares in the opening chapter of Genesis that the sun was actually just a creation of God, made to provide earth with light and to help measure the passing of time. Boy, that must have upset some of the Egyptians. You're claiming, Moses, that the God we worship is just something your God made? That would have put his life in jeopardy for making that kind of a claim. But, of course, with the invention of the telescope much later in history, scientists were finally able to prove to people that the sun is not a deity flying across the sky in his fiery boat, but an enormous star millions of miles away from the earth. But after 400 years after Moses died, while much of the ancient world was still worshiping the sun as a deity, David wrote this about the sun in Psalm 19, verse 6. Speaking of the sun, he said, "Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them." David penned that psalm about 3,000 years ago. Well, for years, modern critics of the Bible laughed at this particular verse, Psalm 19, verse 6, thinking that David had made an error, thinking that he was espousing there in this passage a geocentric view of the universe. They thought that he was saying the sun is on a circuit around the earth. And so critics laughed. They said, that's ridiculous. The sun doesn't go anywhere. It's stationary. It's the earth that moves, not the sun. But with the advent of powerful telescopes, we've discovered that the sun actually does move. It's traveling about 52,000 miles an hour on a circuit through the heavens as it makes its way around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, all in perfect harmony with what David said here in Psalm 19 when he declared the sun to be on a circuit from one end of the heavens to the other. So it's not David who made the error. It was the modern critic who misinterpreted what David said, who ended up with pie on his face. Now, not only did the biblical writers speak correctly about the universe and the sun and other stars, they spoke with amazing accuracy and foresight about the shape of the earth. The shape of the earth, the ancient Egyptians and Babylonians and other cultures are all on the historical record for having believed and taught that the earth was flat. For a long time in the ancient world, people thought that the earth was a flat disc-shaped planet surrounded by a large river of water called Oceanus. And it was believed that anyone foolish enough to sail through the Pillars of Hercules, now known as the Strait of Gibraltar, the western end of the Mediterranean Sea, would then fall off the earth into nothingness. And some critics of the Bible today say that the Bible agreed with some of these ancient flat earth views. Critics of the scriptures point to Revelation 7, verse 1, where John speaks of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Critics claim that this verse espouses a flat, four-cornered earth. Well, the critics overlooked the fact that John was simply using a figure of speech to describe the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. And we still use this exact same figure of speech today, 2,000 years later, even though we know the earth to be a round sphere. The Bible actually indicates in more than one place that the earth is a round sphere. Isaiah, who lived during a period when Persian astronomers were convinced the earth was flat and centuries before the Greeks figured out that the earth was round, wrote of God who sits above the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40, verse 22. And of course, from space, the earth has a circular shape to it, doesn't it? But how did Isaiah know that? Living 2,700 years ago. Well, maybe he read the book of Job. More than 1,000 years before Isaiah declared those words, the book of Job told us in Job chapter 26, verse 10, that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Well, that's fascinating. Let me break it down for you, what he just said. Job says that God has drawn what? A circle. Where? On the surface of the waters. That's a reference to the oceans. At the boundary of light and darkness. This boundary between light and darkness, of course, is where morning and evening occur. But notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why is that? Well, because the earth is round. That's just incredible accuracy and foresight there. Now, every church that I share this presentation at, all over North America, at least one person wants to come up to me after the service is over and debate and prove to me that the earth really is actually flat. I would imagine in a gathering of this size, there may be one of you here today. I just want to graciously, lovingly say that a better use of your time, because my mind will never be changed on this, a better use of your time would be to go to our website at alwaysbeready.com, where we've got in-depth articles that lay out flat-out proof, pardon the pun, that the earth is round. So we'll head off that conversation in advance by noting that. Number six, if you're taking notes, jot it down, the suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth, what am I talking about? Well, ancient Hindus believed that the earth rested on the backs of elephants who stood on the back of a turtle. Something has to hold the earth up, people used to reason. And there are all kinds of crazy theories long ago. Well, what did the Bible say regarding the matter? Well, again, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said this in Job 26, verse 7. He says there that God stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing. No turtles. No elephants. In other words, the earth hangs completely unattached in space. Well, of course, we now have pictures of the earth taken from space that show this is indeed the case. But how in the world did Job know this 4,000 years ago, before the invention of telescopes and satellites and rocket technology? His declaration here is just astounding. All right, let's consider a few more. This next one has to do with number seven, the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics, turn over to Psalm 102 with me, if you would. Psalm 102. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put it on the screen for you. But if you do have a Bible, I think it would be good for you to see it right there in the text before you. Psalm 102. Let's look at verse 25 and following. The psalmist writes this. He says, "Of old, you, God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." The Bible reveals to us here in this passage and elsewhere, 2,500, maybe 3,000 or so years ago, that the universe and the earth are like a garment, like a robe that is wearing out and that will one day even pass away. Do you have a bathrobe at home or maybe some other garment, maybe a sweater in your closet that's wearing out? You've had that beloved thing for 15 or 20 years, right? Some of you? You love that thing. You can't bear to part with it, but it's wearing out. I mean, it's got holes in it and thread hanging out of it, buttons missing. Well, the Bible tells us that's what's happening to the earth and the universe. They're wearing out, growing old, running down. Stars are burning out of fuel. Now, keep in mind that the prevailing view at the time Psalm 102 was written was that the universe was eternal. Eternal. And people who believed that would have laughed at this biblical teaching. Why is that? Well, because things that are eternal don't wear out. Anything that successfully managed to exist throughout all eternity has to have been self-sustaining. But along comes the author of this psalm and he says, no, that's not the way it is. That's not what's happening. The earth and the heavens are wearing out. They're running down. They're deteriorating. And so some people surely wondered, who's right? The biblical author or the philosophers like Aristotle, who assure us that the universe is self-sustaining, eternal, and not wearing out? Well, 2,000 years later, scientists would finally discover something about the universe that would help settle the debate. In the 19th century, two physicists, William Thomson, a brilliant Bible-believing Christian, and Rudolf Clausius, discovered that the amount of usable energy in the universe is decreasing. In other words, they discovered everything in the universe is running down, deteriorating, constantly becoming less and less orderly. They formulated this incredible discovery into a scientific law, and it's called the second law of thermodynamics. I'm sure you've heard of it. This law is one of the most well-tested, well-established scientific laws known to man. Harvard scientist John Ross says there are no known violations of the second law of thermodynamics. None. Everywhere we look, whether we dig deep underground or look out into the furthest reaches of space, we have found the second law of thermodynamics to be firmly entrenched in the universe. It is at work every place that we look. No known violations of it. Friends, this reality that the universe is wearing out, running out of usable energy, wasn't understood, wasn't discovered by scientists until the mid-1800s, more than 2,000 years after the Bible revealed this to be the case. Once again, the Bible was found to be trustworthy. Incredible. How about the source of water, number eight, the source of water. Several thousand years ago, the ancients observed enormous rivers, like this one on the screen, flowing into the ocean. But they could not figure out why the oceans never overflowed or why the sea level never rose. The source of rainwater was a complete mystery to them. Well, it wasn't until Leonardo da Vinci and European scientists Pierre Perrault and Edmund Mariette in the 17th century, that the Earth's water cycle began to be understood in an accurate and detailed way. The observations of these scientists led to the understanding that rain clouds develop from evaporation of ocean water, followed by atmospheric transportation, and then, of course, precipitation. So scientists finally began to figure these things out 300, 400, 500 years ago. But had they read the writings of Solomon, they may have figured this out much sooner. Nearly 3,000 years before the hydrological cycle was understood or discovered by scientists, Solomon wrote this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, the sea, there they flow again." This is astonishing. Solomon understood that the sea is actually the source of river water coming down from the mountains. He states there that the sea is the place from which the rivers flow, and there they will flow again. The book of Job talks about this as well. In Job 36, verse 27 and 28, it says there that God draws up drops of water. He seems to be describing oceanic evaporation. He draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. And one more place in the Bible where we find a description of this, in the book of Amos, written about 2,700 years ago or so. Amos 9:6 says that God calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Remarkable. How did Amos, Job, and Solomon know that the source of rainwater is oceanic evaporation? When we reflect upon the fact that scientists didn't discover this to be the case until 3,000 years later, these biblical passages are truly incredible. While we're talking about water, let's discuss another revelation the Bible made long before scientists discovered it to be true. This one has to do with number 9, springs in the ocean. Springs in the ocean. God covered 70% of the earth's surface with ocean water that is incredibly deep, nearly 7 miles straight down. In some places, much of the ocean floor away from the shoreline lies in total darkness. 3 tons, this is amazing, 3 tons per square inch pressure at the ocean floor makes exploring most of the ocean floor an impossible task apart from modern research submarines. So, in light of that, I think it's reasonable to assume that none of the biblical writers ever explored the deep ocean floor. Agreed? And yet, some 4,000 years ago, the book of Job said that there are underwater springs at the bottom of the ocean. In Job chapter 38, verse 16, God asked Job this question. He said, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" In other words, Job, have you ever explored the bottom of the ocean? Have you ever seen what I've put down there, these underwater springs? Have you ever explored the deep underwater canyons that I created? Well, the obvious answer was no. And God asked Job a series of difficult questions in this chapter to help Job realize that his view of earthly affairs is very limited. We can kind of think we know what's going on and get critical of what God might be doing. All it takes to humble you is for God to start asking you a couple questions. And that's what he did with Job. Job had to admit, "Yeah, I really don't know anything about that stuff, Lord." But the book of Genesis speaks of these underwater springs as well. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. When Moses describes what brought on the flood, he says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So note that it wasn't just 40 days of rain that brought on the flood. I've heard critics accuse the Bible of just putting forth a preposterous story because they say, well, 40 days of rain could never have produced enough water to flood the world. That's absolutely ridiculous. Well, they're overlooking the fact the Bible doesn't say that's how the flood was brought on. Yes, 40 days of rain were involved, but God also broke open the fountains of the great deep, the Bible says, and that unleashed a lot more water. Now, hold on. Job and Moses say there are fountains at the bottom of the ocean? Springs in the sea, water coming up from underneath the ocean floor? People in their day might have said, these guys are crazy. How did they know what's going on at the bottom of the ocean? There were no aqualungs back then. There were no submarines back then. Well, as we've come to understand, Moses and Job had inside information from the one who created the planet, who created the oceans, and who knows exactly what's going on 7 miles down at the bottom of the ocean. And now, more than 3,000 years after the Bible spoke of these deep sea fountains, we've discovered, of course, that the Bible was right all along. With the help of a deep diving research submarine built to withstand the 3 tons per square inch pressure at the ocean floor, deep sea springs and fountains on the ocean floors were finally observed for the first time at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean in 1973. The underwater springs spew out boiling hot mineral-laden water from what scientists call chimneys that are up to 15 feet tall atop mounds of minerals up to 60 feet high. Isn't that just fascinating? Fountains and springs at the bottom of the ocean, just like Moses declared all the way back in the very first book of the Bible. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and consider a 10th and final example of the Bible's amazing accuracy and foresight. This one concerns sea paths. Sea paths. Turn with me, if you would, one last time to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. This is a beautiful psalm, one of my favorites. Let's pick it up, though, in verse 3. I'd love to read the whole thing, but let's start in verse 3 for now. David writes this. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him," or some translations say care for him. Verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." How excellent indeed. Beautiful words there. But I'd like to draw your attention back to verse 8. David says there, the fish of the sea pass through the paths of the seas. That's interesting. David indicates here in the Bible that the seas have paths. A path is a course or a route upon which something travels. So David says here that the sea has paths. It has courses or routes that the ocean water follows. Now, when David penned this psalm around 1000 BC, people may have laughed. What in the world does Shepherd Boy think he's talking about? He wasn't known for his sailing skills, we know. Now, why might they have chuckled? Well, in ancient times, very little was understood about the oceans. In fact, the only seas the ancient Hebrews knew of were the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are really just large inland lakes, but none of these bodies of water possess significant observable currents. And for about 2,800 years, David's words about the seas having paths went untested and unverified, at least in any way that historians are familiar with. Well, that all changed in the 19th century with a man by the name of Matthew Maury. Matthew Maury was an astronomer, geologist, and meteorologist who served in the United States Navy. He was very bright, and he was also a Christian. One day, while Maury was lying very sick in bed, he asked his daughter to get out the Bible and to read to him. So she gladly obliged and opened up the family Bible and landed right where we're at in our Bibles, Psalm chapter 8. And so she read the psalm to her father. When she read that phrase, paths of the seas, there in verse 8, the words struck this Navy man. Matthew Maury said, "If God says the paths of the sea, they are there. And if I ever get out of this bed, I will find them." And when Maury recovered, that is what he set out to do. After years of extensive research, which included deep sea soundings, tracking hundreds of bottles that have been released into the ocean, and an examination of thousands of dusty old ship logs, sailing records, Maury discovered that the ocean water followed certain predictable paths. Two of the better known paths or currents are the Gulf Stream and the California Current. The water in the Gulf of Mexico, for example, flows around the tip of Florida and then follows a path 40 miles wide and 2,000 feet deep, flowing all the way up the East Coast and then across the Atlantic Ocean and over to Western Europe. The California Current, as it's called, brings cold water south from Alaska down along the California coast. This is one of the reasons why Southern California has some of the best weather on the planet, because the prevailing winds that blow over our continent blow from the west towards the east. Well, that wind goes over that cold water current and cools off the climate, at least if you're close enough to the beach. The cold water current... The cold water current also has a knack at raising home prices. But you've seen those big hurricanes that start off the coast of Mexico. And you've seen them, if you've watched the news in years past, they're headed towards Southern California. But what happens? They hit the cold water current and they lose their steam, because hurricanes need warm water to continue. And so those hurricanes would do a lot of damage normally to Southern California, but they can't make it typically because of the California Current. Fascinating stuff. But Maury published a book on his remarkable discovery in 1855 and encouraged sailors around the world to start using these paths in the sea to increase efficiency and to decrease the number of accidents. Well, his discovery of the ocean's currents revolutionized the shipping industry overnight. For as you can imagine, it's far more efficient to sail with a current than to go against one or to go across one. Maury's recommendations immediately cut sailing times around the world by weeks, even months for longer voyages, and began saving companies millions of dollars in shipping expenses. Today in Matthew Maury's home state of Virginia, there's a monument, a large statue of him built in his honor with these words on it: "Matthew Fontaine Maury, Pathfinder of the Seas, the genius who first snatched from ocean and atmosphere the secret of their laws. Every mariner, every sailor for countless ages, as he takes his chart to shape his course across the seas, will think of thee." His inspiration, the plaque says, Holy Writ, Holy Scripture, Psalm 8, verse 8, and a couple of other passages that inspired his search. Incredible. Matthew Mari is known today as the father of oceanography. If you've ever taken a college-level oceanography class, surely you've heard of him. But what an incredible discovery this man made. But what I find even more incredible is that 2,800 years before Mari made this discovery, the Bible revealed to us that there were paths in the seas. Friends, these kinds of declarations in the Scripture are compelling evidence that the men who wrote the books of the Bible were being guided by the Creator of the universe. And that's precisely what the Bible teaches. In verses like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we're told there that it was men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were not taking wild guesses about all of these matters. No, the God who knows all there is to know about the universe and the earth that he created, he came alongside these men. He superintended, he oversaw the writing of the different books of the Bible to make sure that what they penned accurately reflected the way things really are. And because that is the case, you can read the Bible today with the highest degree of confidence. But friends, if you're a visitor here today or maybe new to reading the Scriptures, I feel it important to point out to you that this book is not primarily about the stars, the solar system, and the shape of the earth. The biblical writers spoke a bit about these things, always in passing. The primary message in this book is about mankind's Savior, Jesus. For you see, the Bible tells us that humans have been separated from a relationship with God because of our sins. Without a remedy to that situation, the Bible says we would all face the righteous judgment of a holy God for our sins and end up in hell. Thankfully, though, that doesn't have to happen because this same God who is holy and just and who hates sin is also loving and merciful. He loves you so much so that he determined he would pour out the judgment that you deserve for your sins on himself. How awesome is that? That's what was happening when Jesus died on that cruel wooden Roman cross. He was receiving the punishment, the Bible says, that you deserved for your sins, that I deserved for my sins, so that we could then be forgiven of our sins, escape eternity in hell, and enjoy everlasting life in God's kingdom. Jesus conquered death 3 days later. He rose from the grave, and now he's offering all humanity this incredible free gift, peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life in his kingdom. That is an incredible gift. That's an incredible offer. And he lays it out for the taking. How do you lay hold of that gift? I'll let God answer that question. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, the very verse that helped convert Charles Spurgeon to faith in Christ, God said this: turn to me and be saved. Notice that. He doesn't say jump through 12 hoops, get your life right, you get your act together, then we'll talk. No, he says, you've been going your own way, doing your own thing. You need to turn back to me. You turn to me and be saved. Well, who's that invitation available for? Charlie, I've done some really awful things. He couldn't make it that simple for me. Yeah, that's why he goes on to say, no, this is an offer for all the ends of the earth. There's not a single person that's excluded from the offer. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So you turn to him You're placing your trust in Him, in Jesus, to be saved. And you can do that today. God's a prayer away. You could pray something like this: God, forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. If you'll call upon the Lord like that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, for some of you here in this place, there's the offer. The ball's in your court now. God says, here's my offer. Here's my gift. I love you. I want to save you. I need to have a relationship with you. I'm not going to force you into heaven. I'm not going to drag you here kicking and screaming. So, now it's up to you. What will you do? Don't put it off. Place your trust in Him today. For the rest of you who've already trusted in Christ, may you draw near to Him this week, picking up the Scriptures often, fully confident that they truly are the trustworthy Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hey, quickly want to mention a couple of new resources I brought along with me today, available in the gym after service if you're interested. We've released 3 new DVDs since my visit here a year ago on a Sunday morning. We've got one on archaeological evidence for the Bible. I've given a presentation on that here a couple of years ago, and several of you wanted the DVD. It wasn't available. Now it is. Another one, If God is Loving, Why Does He Allow Evil and Suffering? We just released that a couple of months ago. And then this one on the right is a video of today's presentation. So if you enjoy learning about some of these things we talked about today and you want to share it with a friend or maybe review some of the material, we have videos of that. And then don't forget our little blue USB flash drive. If you've ever stopped by our table, you've seen we've got lots of different DVDs out now addressing a wide range of topics related to the defense of the faith. We just released our 32nd DVD. So up to 32, but with the help of technology, we've been able to put all 32 of them, including the new ones, onto a tiny USB flash drive the size of a AA battery. You can stick that into the USB port on your television and pull up any of the videos there. You can stick the USB into your laptop and pull up the videos there, or even transfer them through your computer onto your iPad, Samsung tablet or smartphone, whatever you use nowadays to watch videos. And I do know that several of you bought that USB drive a year ago when I was here. It's been out for a year or two. If you'd like to update your video library with just the 4 newest videos we've released over the past year and a half or so, we have an orange USB drive. I'm calling it the booster drive or whatever. I don't know. Whatever you want to call it, to bring you up to speed with the newest releases so that you don't have to feel like you need to buy the whole thing. We've got this discounted USB over there, the orange one. So thought I'd highlight those resources for those of you that might be interested. Allow me to pray, and then the worship team's going to send us out with a final song. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You this morning for this time in Your Word. And God, we thank You for these amazing revelations in the Scriptures that have now been verified thousands of years later by scientific discoveries. They're just incredible and a powerful reminder that the Bible is trustworthy and that You are the omniscient, all-knowing God revealed in the Bible. You know every detail about the earth and the universe, and You reveal these details to the men who penned the Bible. Just incredible. So God, we worship You. We love You. We're glad to know You. And we pray in the days ahead that You would give us a renewed hunger and thirst to read the Scriptures and to walk in their light and to share the gospel with people. Use us, we pray, in this generation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.